I'm going to pray as we do that. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. It is the only place we can go to for truth. We thank you that your word has a unified theme. We thank you that it is pure, that it is true, that it is righteous. And we ask that through your Spirit that you would lead us and work in us this morning, even as we address these questions to do with your word, that you would work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, firstly, I wanted to say thank you so much for all the questions, and not to divert from the questions, but just let me say that I think a good process for us when we have a question or a struggle with a certain part of God's word, particularly, or something to do with God, we can reread the passage. So if we're reading through a passage, it's good to reread it, of course. Reading a passage in its context is always helpful. So if you read one verse and you're like, what is going on here? Reading the wider chapters, the wider letter or book. So if it's in Luke, you know, the chapters around it and even the book itself. I'm trying to understand the context, but also the book as a whole. We can spend some time rereading, even writing some thoughts down. I find that helpful myself. Of course, we can pray. It's a great way, a primary way, asking God to give us understanding in what we're reading. But there are difficult passages. There are difficult passages in Scripture. And sometimes we might not have time to sit down and look at it, or we might have been looking at it for a while and thinking about it for a while and we're still struggling. I have that. I think a helpful resource for us to have is a good study Bible or two. They really are helpful. Looking at something like a study Bible or a commentary on a book of the Bible can really be helpful, because in a good one, that person has really spent years looking at the context of the book and what other people have had to say about it, maybe for hundreds of years. They might be able to point us out to something in the context or the wider Bible that you and I maybe just weren't thinking of, and they mention it, and that's very helpful for us. I know that I've personally benefited so much from commentaries and study Bibles. But these must not stop us from meditating on God's Word ourselves. Allowing the Spirit to lead and guide us through His Word, but not thinking that the Spirit cannot bless us from others who have been led by Him. So there's a good balance there that we need. So these resources are hopefully there to enhance and help us to see things that we might not yet have noticed, particularly from the context. One that I highly recommend, that I use all the time, is the ESV Study Bible, but there are many good study Bibles out there. Another great resource that I use a lot and find very helpful is the NET Bible, which has very helpful footnotes about the text itself and about maybe what's going on and suggested ideas. They're just two, but if you're interested in finding out more good resources, come speak to me or one of the elders. I think some of the best resources out there, though, if you're kind of trying to discern what's a good resource, maybe you're reading something, are those that, on the hard questions of scriptures, where many people have different opinions, some of the best resources I think are the ones that lay out the different opinions, the different views, and maybe offer some kind of critique or objections to those views, like why maybe this view isn't right, or the support or the evidence for and against kind of arguments, and they might even offer their own view and why they offer that view. That's a good way of kind of discerning, I think, a good one, other than someone just saying, hey, here's what I think. Can be good as well, but just more discernment maybe is needed. So it is, in a way, left up to us, the reader, then, to think and discern it for themselves. I think another good way can be to ask your church leaders, to ask other Christian friends. I'm always a phone call away for any questions you have, particularly ones that are really bothering you. And we can ask a trustworthy friend, as I said. But that's what these people have done this morning. So before it looks like I'm diverting from answering the questions and giving all this time to explaining what you should do when you get a question, let me start to go into addressing the questions as best we can from the scriptures. The first question should be up on the screen for you. And thank you again for asking this question. So it's based on a scripture, and this is the scripture, and then I'm going to ask the question. Then I'm going to show the question. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh or body, Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh or body has ceased from sin. And here's the question, I think particularly based on cease from sin. Am I right in thinking that if someone is in pain, his mind is focused on how to stop it, stop the pain, I guess, and can't think about anything else like being tempted to sin? Thanks again for your question. It's a good question. In addressing this question, if we think about the context again of Peter's letter, he is writing to a church of Christians, obviously, who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. They're suffering because they hold to faith in Jesus. And Peter is encouraging them to rejoice, though they might have had to suffer for this time, because this testing of their faith is proving their faith in Christ. He tells them that they have been called to suffer and follow the example of Jesus, Christ who suffered for them. That Jesus has left an example for them in his own suffering for sin on the cross and entrusting himself to God in his suffering. And so they are to follow Jesus' example in the face of their own unjust suffering. And Peter speaks of this a lot in his letter, coming up to chapter 4. If you read the first 4 chapters, sufferings all throughout there, and particularly in reference to Christ. He says that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh or body, but made alive in the spirit. And then very soon after comes this verse that the person's asked the question about this morning in chapter 4. It is particularly helpful for us to read verse 1, which we've read, with verse 2. So let me read it again with verse 2. You might see the connection. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh or body, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions or desires, but for the will of God. And so here, with the context of suffering in the letter so far, and of course in the context of verse 2 here, it seems that the person who has suffered in the flesh or in their body, they've ceased from sin, Peter says, is someone who's chosen to follow Jesus as Lord, as King, as Master, the same idea, and they suffer because of that choice, either by persecution or abuse. And so that person has ceased from sin, or is done from sin, is another way of saying that, as Peter says, not in the sense that they do not sin anymore. There's none of us here who have ceased from sin, at least that I am aware of. I certainly haven't. And that, and it's not in the sense that they've ceased from sin and that they do not sin anymore, or they're not tempted to sin anymore because of the suffering, but in the sense that Jesus is their new master and sin is not their master any longer. They used to live for sin, for things that do not please God, the pleasures of this world that do not honour him, but now they've chosen Christ. So while it could be true that at times our pain, whether physical or any other, our suffering, might cause us to focus on our pain so that we're not tempted to sin, that could be true, I guess. But that could also cause the very opposite, couldn't it? Our suffering could cause us to focus so much on the suffering that we don't focus on Christ, whether we're tempted to sin or not. Christians who suffer might choose to use their suffering. We can use our suffering even for Christ, even our persecution for Christ, as an excuse for sin and not as a means of righteousness. John Piper says, and a book that he wrote that's called the same thing, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he does similar things, Don't Waste Your Life. And if you know Bob Stock, who many of us know, you've probably heard him say something like that about his own cancer. And isn't he a wonderful example, a living example of someone who sees God's hand even in his terminal disease and uses it for God's purposes and will in his life, rather than allowing it to cause him to make an excuse for sin? I don't think that the suffering in 1 Peter, in answering the question, I don't think that the suffering in 1 Peter is speaking about suffering that distracts us or keeps us from sinning, stops us from being tempted. But in the context of the letter about suffering, and particularly verse 2, Peter's encouragement here is that followers of Jesus arm themselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus did, he says. So that just as Jesus' desire to obey his Father's will led him to suffer and die for God's will, so too Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, who want to live for God's will very well may very well suffer greatly, even to death, to live for God's will. They might, and our brothers and sisters go through that, don't they? We are privileged here. They may suffer for obedience to God's will, for following Jesus and living a life that is pleasing to God. And so this makes sense with the context of Peter's letter, where the church is suffering for their faith in Jesus. And so it is not a matter of suffering or distracting us from being tempted to sin, but ceasing from sin here is about the new birth of the one who is no longer following sin as their master, but is following Jesus as their master. The one who is now living for God's will, with what is good and perfect and pleasing to their God. And so, like their new master, they may well suffer for that choice. I hope that helps something of addressing that question. Please see me if you have more questions from that. The second question this morning, so we've just got two more. The second question. Now, the second question this morning deals with two verses. Thank you for asking that question that deals with two verses. It's a bit tricky, isn't it, to get one question? It's fine, I'm just kidding. The second question dealing with two verses. The first verse is from 1 Peter, just after our first question. It says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And so particularly here, love covering a multitude of sins. I haven't asked the question yet, so I'll read the second verse and then I'll ask that question. The second verse that's asked, this question's asking the same thing about, is from 1 Timothy 2, and it says, "Yet she," speaking of a woman, "yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And the questioner asks regarding both these scriptures, both these verses, "I'm sure there is no contradiction in the Bible, but please help me to reconcile these verses with salvation only through faith in Jesus." That's a great question. Thank you for your question. And when we see verses that don't seem to make sense with other verses in God's Word, it is good for us to think into them and not put them aside, and to ask the hard questions, always humbly, to come to God, to delve into the scriptures, to speak to other believers, and as we've said, to look at other books that people have been studying the context in the book might suggest helpful insights into the passages we're struggling with. So thank you for your question, because it allows us all an opportunity to grow in our understanding. That's what these questions do. As we look at God's word together, as we think about it, maybe not answer necessarily the questions, but address them anyway. And since we've just dealt with a question in 1 Peter, I'm going to take that verse first. We thought about the context there. So let me read it from verse 7 again. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded," or clear-minded, "for the sake of your prayers." Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And our question again is of this verse, with love covering a multitude of sins here, how is this reconciled with salvation only through faith in Jesus, if love is covering a multitude of sins? So I believe the question, I hope I'm right, is understanding that this verse sounds like it's saying that the love here that's commanded, the love here is actually bringing about the forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. So they think it's saying that it's almost this love is bringing about the forgiveness of sins, as opposed to God bringing about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. That's how I'm understanding this question to be, what it's asking. The statement "love covers a multitude of sins" is actually from the Proverbs. So Proverbs 10:12 should be on the screen for you, says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offences. Or it could be translated, love covers all transgressions or sins. James uses this proverb to say, he uses this proverb also to say in his letter, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But I think here what is meant by Peter is that Christians, this phrase or this proverb speaks about love not covering in the sense of being the means of atonement or the means of forgiveness and somehow doing away with Jesus. But I think here what's meant by Peter is that Christians' love, their love that is forgiving, or it is a love that is forgiving and overlooking of another's wrong. It is about Christian community and how you and I are here to live in community with each other when we sin against each other. We do each other wrong, whether intentionally or unintentionally. It speaks about the Christian love like that in Matthew chapter 18, which Jesus speaks about. The perfect love that he calls for his followers to have. The person who is able to forgive their brother or sister in Christ because they have been forgiven a much larger debt. In the story Jesus tells in Matthew 18, in our modern day terms, I won't go over the story this morning for time's sake, it is something like God has forgiven us a $6 billion debt. I'm sure most of us don't have $6 billion. God has forgiven you and I. The story, it's almost in modern day terms saying that God has forgiven you and I a $6 billion debt. Our sins against him were so great. Our debt with him was so unpayable, is the idea. It's unpayable. We had no hope. It was impossible for us to find forgiveness with God. And he forgave us. That unfathomable debt, that unpayable debt, God forgave you and I in Jesus. How can we not forgive our brother and sister when they sin against us? When the comparison of their debt might be, in our terms, $10,000. $10,000 is a lot of money, but when we've been forgiven $6 billion, $10,000 seems as nothing. When we feel the true weight of our $6 billion debt with God, that is our unpayable debt to God. And that he so graciously in Jesus, so undeservingly forgave us by punishing Jesus instead of us. Jesus took our debt and he paid it. As we see more clearly God's forgiveness of our great debt, it is then that we are able to let love cover a multitude of sins. So here it is not love covering the sense of love being the means of forgiveness or the means of atonement and somehow doing away with Jesus. That's not the idea. But it is that in view of God's forgiveness of our unpayable debt by sending Jesus his son to die for our debt, it is this love of God that allows us to have this love of God that forgives, that overlooks another's sin against us. Because in comparison, our forgiveness from God was for such a greater debt. I hope that helps. But that's not the end of the question. Remember, it was two verses. The questioner includes another verse asking the same question. Please help me reconcile this verse with salvation only through faith in Jesus. The verse is from 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Let me read it with a little bit of the context from verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And the questioner is asked in this verse, how can we reconcile this last bit of the scripture here, saved through childbearing? with salvation, us being saved, us being forgiven of our sins and having eternal life, how can we reconcile this with salvation only through faith in Jesus if they're saved through childbearing? Great question. In the context, it seems to me that Paul is encouraging Timothy to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and to refute those who are teaching falsehood in and around the church at Ephesus. As part of this, he lays down instructions for prayer and modesty in the context, in something that would be a departure from the Jewish view at the time. Paul says an amazing thing, really, that women are to learn. They weren't allowed to learn. This was not the Jewish view in his day, and still, unfortunately, in many parts of our world today, very sadly. And so here, there is a Christian freedom for women to learn the Word of God, to learn. And then Paul goes on to say that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man. And it appears he links this to the creation order with the following verse: "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is not about men being better or superior to women, but about God's creation order, it seems. Now, just as a son is not the father, and the father is not the son, but they are one, they are equal. There is an order in God's creation, and Adam was the one responsible to lead his wife. And so too are Christian husbands," Paul saying in Ephesians. "And so too, in the context, it seems, Christian elders, in the context of those men whom God calls and gifts in this way, in love and humility and not in power and control, as our world so often models." So what does this verse about women being saved through childbearing mean if it doesn't mean them being saved through childbearing? That childbearing saves them, that having children, having kids, saves a woman. Well, a helpful governing principle for us when we come to a question like this, I think, is that we have to understand the verses and passages in Scripture that are less clear with the ones that are crystal clear. For example, the New Testament tells us over and over and over again that salvation is not by works, but only by grace through faith in Jesus. Just to list one verse written by the same author who wrote our confusing part here, he says in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing," he says. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The clear truth helps us as we deal with the less clear truth. And again, we need to look at the context, the wider context. Here he refers to Genesis. Might be helpful to go back to Genesis and so on. After spending some time thinking over the possibilities myself, I believe the following to be the best understanding here. Childbearing here, and the raising of children and the care of them, although not possible for all women or the choice of every woman, however, it is still a very important role for women. And that is for women who can and do have this in their life, which is most women. But it is not all. And that is important for us, even when we're trying to understand Paul's language here and what Paul is not saying. Because we know that not all women have children or can have children. And more fundamentally, we know that salvation is not by works. This very author has told us so, time and time again. And so I think that as a more of a generalization, this is speaking about women being faithful with what God has given them to do. Paul says, after he has said the line about being saved through childbearing, he says, "If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And so the point is not that every woman must have children to be saved. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus. And as we have said, some women are, for example, unable to have children or never married or choose never to marry for the sake of the gospel, even as Paul and Jesus chose. And so it cannot mean that. But the point here seems to me that for women, as for men who have put their faith in Jesus, it will be shown in the fruit of our everyday lives. In the fruit in their everyday roles and functions, and through their faithfulness, it will be shown. It will be shown in a continuation of fruit bearing in the way that they love their husbands and their children. Jesus says his disciples will bear fruit. And so for those who are married or have children, or for those who are not married or do not have children, faithfulness will be seen in our lives through our different roles as men and women, whatever they be. Through the continuation of our faith and love and holiness with self-control, as Paul says here. And so this is an example of an important and very common role and function for women who are to be faithful in this role, who are not seeking to take their husband's role as Eve did, but who are faithful with what God gives them to do. Because if someone has been born of God's Holy Spirit, as Gretchen talked about, God's presence being right here, he's in us, we will continue to bear fruit, the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. We will see good works as a result of his work within us. Never perfectly, never without sin, but it will continue to be seen in us. Paul says to the Philippian believers, one of the greatest verses, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. What a helpful verse. I hope that helps. Last question for this morning. No more questions with two verses in. No, I'm kidding. Our third and final question. How do we know? Here's a very practical question to finish up with, to go into our week with. How do we know the difference between God's calling and your desire? I'm going to ask it slightly differently. How do we know the difference between God's calling and our desire? This is a great question. And let me say that how I'm answering this question is if they're saying it like this. How do we discern or know the difference between what is God's calling and what is our desire? So how do we know what God's calling is, and if our desire is the same as his calling? That's how I'm thinking the question's being asked. Hope I got it right. Romans 12, 1-2, I think is just wonderful for this, to just as a general thought, and that's what we've got time for. I think it's so helpful in addressing this question. Paul has spoken in Romans, just as a quick way of overview, of the greatness of our sin. The greatness of our sin. And the way that our sin has cut us off from God. And then he speaks of the beautiful grace of God in giving Jesus to die for our sins. His incredible and undeserving mercy to us in Jesus. In forgiveness and peace with him. In the gift of his Spirit to dwell in his people. In the gift of eternal life with him that makes our suffering, our present suffering, Paul says, even not worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he speaks about God's purposes in election. These wonderful chapters. Chapters 1 to 11. And then he says this, kind of looking back at all he said about God's mercy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Looking back at God's richness of his mercy, Paul says here, in view of, or in light of all that God has so graciously done for you, so mercifully, so undeservingly, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer yourselves, all of you, holy and pleasing to God, set apart, pure to God, pleasing to him, which is our spiritual worship. This is our right and fitting response to God's mercy, to give our whole selves, not as like the animals in the Old Testament who were sacrificed and killed, but as living sacrifices. Continually, that is, offering ourselves, our whole selves, mind and body and spirit and heart, to the one who has so mercifully redeemed us. Because as we truly come to understand God's mercy, more and more and more for us in Jesus, as we truly comprehend the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of His love for us, then we will not want to do anything else than live every moment for Him. But what does this have to do with our question? How do you know the difference between God's calling and our desire? Am I just throwing a verse out there because I like it? Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Our desires can be wrong, can't they? God's word tells us that even as Christians, we have an old sinful nature that wants to lead us away from God and His will and into sin. So what is our safeguard? What is the safeguard for knowing the difference between my desire and God's will or God's calling? Well, Paul says here that in this act of worship, the living of our lives for God in a holy and pleasing way, we are not to conform as we once did to the pattern of this world, to what this world conforms to and lives for, that is, purposes set against God. We used to live in sin and darkness and evil, but now in Christ our minds are to be set on how to please God, how to please His will. But instead, we are now, in light of God's mercy, to be transformed, he says, by the renewal of our minds. So it is as our minds, that is all of us, our understanding, as our minds are renewed, in the context it is, as our minds come to grips more and more with the truths of God's word, His mercies to us in Jesus, again, the truth of the gospel, as our minds, our understanding, our will is transformed and renewed in the truths of God's word, as we are reliant upon His Holy Spirit to lead our lives, the Spirit of God who inspired His word, who never gives us desires or leads us in contradiction to His revealed word as our guide. As we are transformed more and more by Him through the Word of God, then we are able, by testing, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The safeguard to our sometimes wrong desires, or desires, our own desires that are mixed with good things and godly things and other things that are maybe about my pride or the lust of my heart or my desire for greed or something, our desires that are mingled with things, the safeguard that God has given His church is His Spirit, His Word, and His people. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So a great question for us to ask is, what is my treasure? And in this desire that I have, is this desire born out of my treasuring of Christ and wanting to love and honor Jesus and make much of Jesus to the world? Or is it born out of my own desire to be great or rich or honored? Is my desire in this desire to do this thing for Jesus? Or am I doing this thing for me? Is it for Him and His glory? And these are sometimes very hard questions, maybe vague, I realize, but they're good questions. And so God does not leave us alone. We meditate day and night on His holy word. We seek Him, we pray to Him and ask Him to lead us, and we go to those He's given us in our lives, our leaders, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we have a desire for something, to do something, to change something, we should pray and think over what God's word might have to say. We should go to others in our lives He has given us, other Christians, to church leaders, to ask them what they think of our desire. Ask others to join us in praying for God's discernment, particularly with the big things. We should welcome other voices into our lives. I think that is one of the most important things. Welcome other people that you trust into your life. Do not push people away. Do not isolate yourself. And so as we are renewed more and more and more with the truths of God, these truths of His Word, they give birth to worship. That's what they're supposed to do. Not just make us do good stuff, but worship that makes us do good stuff. Worship that fills us with joy because God has shown us such mercy. We just want to live to His praise. Truth gives birth to worship and then to fruitful living out of that worship. In this, we are able more and more to discern the difference between what might be right or wrong and how that matches up to the truth God has revealed in His Word, by His Spirit, and through His people. They should all agree. If they're all agreeing, we're in a good spot. What a God that He gives us all we need. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Word, and He gives us His people. What a God we have. He doesn't leave us alone. And so when you're asking hard questions, go to His Spirit. Go to Him. He is in you. Talk to Him. Read His Word. Think about how His Word has to speak about this, even in a general sense. And go to His people. Come to us. Come to each other. Make much of these things that God has given for your good, for my good. Make these things a priority in your life. His Spirit, His Word, His people. Let me pray. Father, You have taught us well this morning. I thank You so much for Your Word, that You just speak to us, that even things that we don't even really know the answers, and all we can do is address them and think about them the best we can with what You've given us, that Your Word is so clear on things it needs to be clear on, that Jesus is our Savior and Him alone. There is no other name by which we can be saved. It is only through Him, and You've given Him for us, Father, when we totally don't deserve His grace. We deserve Your punishment, and You give us grace and mercy and love forever. Father, You are so good. Help us in our lives with the hard questions, Father. And I realize we deal about it in a general way this morning, but there are hard questions that we face. Give us Your wisdom. Help us not to shut other voices out, Your voice and each other's voices, Father. Help us to go to Your Word, to be men and women of Your Word and of prayer and of love, that we might let each other in, that we might go to You, and that we might seek above all to honor You in every single choice we make. That You would be the one that our lives seek to honor for the glory of Your Son. In His name we pray.